Welcome to Catalyst Church Online Campus. Welcome to Wisdom's Walk. If you're joining us for the first time, I would like to personally welcome you. We have a connection team here at Catalyst Church who would love to help you connect with our community. So would you take a moment today? Let us know that you're here. They're going to reach out to you and help you become a part of the Catalyst Church family. And if you're joining us on YouTube, please take a moment, click the subscribe button so you can join us each week as we upload new studies here on Wisdom's Walk. I'd also like to thank you for your continued generous and faithful giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. There are so many who follow God's stewardship principles of giving, and you can do so as well using our online giving platform. But can I take a moment and ask for the Lord's blessing over the tithes and the offerings this week? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, and your provision. Lord, as we trust you with the resources that you have entrusted to us, we do so obediently to your word. And we do so with the knowledge that you will continue and always will be faithful to your word. So thank you for that. Lord, it is your word that tells us that as we trust you and obey you with the tithes and the offerings, that you will open the floodgates of heaven, pour out those resources back upon us, and bless us abundantly. So that's my prayer, Lord, that you would abundantly bless all those who give today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, hey, have you ever felt so strongly about something it had effect on your physical person? Now, I'm not talking about those first stirrings of love when that, you know, super cutie looked your way at the junior high roller skating party, you know, while My Sharona blasted over a terrible loudspeaker, causing you to go careening through the place, bouncing off guardrails, knocking over tables in your mad rush to the relative safety of a truly heinous restroom. That wasn't love stirring within. That was the 3 pounds of licorice and 120 ounces of graveyard soda reminding you that you're a moron. You don't have that particular memory? Okay, maybe that one was mine, but that's okay. That actually isn't the type of feeling I'm asking about anyway. I mean, have you been so moved by something, a desire, maybe even an injustice, a betrayal, a wish, a longing, that your body simply had to do something with all that passion? Maybe it drove you to nausea, or to hit a wall, or scribble black crayon all over the pages of your journal, or go punch dancing through an empty barn. Oh, wait, that was Footloose, wasn't it? Well, I've shared before how the word passion means literally to suffer. Passion means to be so fully involved in the emotion and the reaction to something that it causes us to feel suffering over it. Well, I actually need us to dredge up those feelings a bit in order for us to get inside the mind of one of the final first followers we'll look at in this series. And I'm talking about Simon the Zealot. All we know directly about Simon is his name and his political affiliation. There's actually a small hiccup in translation around Simon, which has given him a bit of a misidentification. Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, both refer to Simon as the Cananean, which some sloppy translators for generations interpreted as Canaanite, or Canaan, whatever, Canaanite. Well, Canaan, you may recall, was the name of the entire Palestinian region, promised to Abram by God when he first called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, journey to a land which God would show him and give to him. That was Canaan. So, cool, Simon was from Canaan. Well, what's the problem? Well, only that Canaan no longer existed as a place name by the time of Jesus and his disciples. That would be like referring to me, because I was born in Seattle, Washington, as Bill the Oregon Territorian. Doesn't make sense. The problem arises from Matthew and Mark transliterating an Aramaic word, Kanai, into Greek, when they name Simon. Kanai is an American, or rather Aramaic word, which shares the Hebrew root kana, both of which mean to be zealous. Well, unsurprisingly, it is Luke who avoids any misunderstandings in transliterating Aramaic into Greek and simply refers to Simon by his most salient and apparently memorable aspect. And this is where we get the deepest insight into Simon's character. Because Luke, who was himself a Greek physician, is very careful in how he words his entire gospel. just as you might imagine a doctor to be precise and particular in how they describe things, so Luke is throughout his gospel narrative. He picks his words carefully, and he avoids confusion. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. One day, soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples, chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. You see there in verse 15, Simon, who was called the Zealot. So Luke refers to Simon as the word is zelotes, the Greek word, which unfortunately doesn't refer to a character trait of zeal. No, Luke names Simon apparently by his most salient feature, his political affiliation. You know, we all have an idealized vision of society, don't we? Even if we haven't stopped to articulate or write our own manifesto detailing our vision. I have a friend who's been a missionary throughout Europe his entire ministry career. I think he's going on over 40 years now. And we were sitting in a cafe in Vienna, Austria. He shared with me a joke about idealized European culture. Now, you're going to have to call upon all of your preconceived stereotypes of European cultures to get this. So go ahead and typecast to your heart's content. So he told me, the European ideal of heaven is this. The police are British, the engineering is German, the cooking is all Italian, the lovers are all French, and it's all organized by the Swiss. The European definition of hell is this. The cooking is all British, the police are all German, the engineering is French, the lovers are all Swiss, and it's all organized by the Italians. Now, if this offends you, you clearly have a Danish sense of humor. But there were 5 political parties in Israel at the time, each of which had their own idealized dream of what Israel would look like. One of them, of course, was so separatist in their beliefs and in their practice, they hardly engaged with society as a whole. But I want to actually run down that list briefly, and in no particular order. First were a group called the Essenes. This was the separatist group who were so anti-establishment, they wouldn't even live or mix with regular citizens. They lived in communes outside cities where they could practice their extreme, almost monastic way of living, separate from the worldly masses. And they believed the only way to remain pure was to avoid the corrupting influences of modernity at the time. We might think of the Essenes as we do Amish or Mennonite communities. John the Baptist was most likely an Essene, which perfectly explains his wearing a camel hair tunic, eating a sparse diet, and preaching out in the wilderness rather than coming into the city. That is exactly something an Essene would do. And second, there were the Herodians, those who would be probably best described as Roman sympathizers. The Herodians believed the best path forward for Israel was to fully embrace the reality of their Roman occupation and assimilate themselves into the clearly stronger empire of Rome and enjoy the benefits of the Pax Romana, that's the Roman peace, and all of the Roman civilizing influences. In short, they were fine moving away from their historic Judaic roots, behaving as full-fledged Roman citizens. In America, we might roughly equate the Herodians to progressives. Third, there were the Sadducees, and these would be the religious liberals. They were fine maintaining the Jewish heritage, but were a bit more motivated by maintaining positions of wealth and power. You see, the Sadducees were the wealthy aristocracy of Israel. In current American politics, we might think of the Sadducees as the liberals. That's not entirely accurate, but if we had to choose a parallel, they would be the closest. The fourth political party were the Pharisees, the religious fundamentalists. And this political party was fastidious about matters of Mosaic law. Pharisees were unwilling to compromise with any infringement upon the Jewish customs, the Jewish way of life. And even though they knew they weren't going to beat the Romans out, they refused to temper their wish for religious purity. So instead, they kept their hatred for the Romans, but turned their efforts toward the Jewish citizenry. They spent their frustrated energies on seeking to control and dictate their fellow citizens' lives, believing the only path open to them for God's blessing was in purity of belief and practice. So they used religious law to legislate the morality of the citizenry. Again, we don't have a perfect parallel in America, but it would be the conservatives. Lastly, we have the Zelotes. The Zelotes Party, the Zealots. These are the political radicals, the ultra-nationalist radicals who will advance their cause at any cost. And this is Simon's party. He is a zealot. And when I say at any cost, that is exactly what they were known and famous for, and what they were feared for. In fact, we would equate the Zealot Party with Antifa in today's society. Where the Sadducees were comfortable using political compromise and the Pharisees understood but hated the need for political compromise, the Zealots would violently oppose any political compromise. Originally, the Zealots were all Pharisees, but they had spun off when it became clear the Pharisees weren't patriotic enough. Remember the Tea Party movement in America a handful of years back? Similar phenomena without the violence. So Simon would absolutely have been a Pharisee at some point, was now a zealot, and now get ready for a real shock to the system. Simon, like most of the other disciples, the exception being Judas Iscariot, he was a Galilean. Now, just like today, the political parties in Israel had variations within themselves, often regionally specific, and the group of zealots from Galilee were known as the Sicarii, an especially notorious sect of the zealots. So it is highly likely Simon wasn't just a zealot, he was a Sicarii zealot. Maybe throughout this series, you've been struck, as I have, by how some of the disciples were less exemplary in their pre-Jesus days than we might have previously thought. You know, especially Levi, who was essentially a street-level mafiosi criminal. Well, clutch your pearls and hold on to your hats. The Sicarii zealots were known for one thing in particular. Assassinations. All zealots believed they were doing God's work by tearing down the system, rioting, looting, destruction of property, chaining themselves to Roman chariots. Okay, I made that last one up. But the Sicarii zealots didn't waste their time with such mundane, peaceful protests. They cut to the chase and killed their opponents outright. Romans, political leaders, Jews who they suspected were compromised, anyone was a target for their murderous zeal. We actually have a simple word for their type today, a parallel. Terrorist. In all historical likelihood, Simon, a follower and disciple and eventual apostle of Jesus Christ, was a terrorist. Neat. Ironically, the zealous person actually wants, at least in a literal sense, that everyone feel compassion. You know, if passion literally means suffering, then compassion literally means to suffer with or to suffer alongside. And I believe we as Christ followers ought to be known for our compassion, our willingness, and our choices to come alongside those who are hurting and do more than simply express sympathy or pity, but to truly enter into and alongside their pain, their anguish. That's not really what the zealous person is after, however. The one driven by zeal isn't always so motivated by a desire to see suffering alleviated as much as they believe suffering will be alleviated, or prevented even, if everyone simply conformed to their ideals. Willingly or otherwise, if need be. And in the case of the Sicarii zealots like Simon, eliminating the opposition was the quickest route to conformity. So today's lesson is this. Don't murder people. It's bad. Well, that may be true, of course, but actually I want to examine a little different lesson Simon the Zealot's story teaches us. Now, if you thought the other disciples must have questioned Jesus' sanity when he invited Levi into the fold, imagine what they thought when Simon showed up and was welcomed in. Actually, can you imagine interactions between Simon and Levi? One is criminally opposed to the Romans. The other is criminally supportive of the Romans. I'm surprised Jesus didn't totally mess with those two and pair them up when he sent his disciples out two by two. That would have made for some good stories right there. Actually, interesting note on that score. The only two disciples who were never mentioned as pairs must have been paired up by default: Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6, is where we see this moment. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Where do we have? And Jesus called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. Wherever you go, he said, stay in the same house until you leave town. But if any place refuses to welcome you or listen to you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. None of the gospel authors make a distinction between pairs of disciples who may have had success in this first evangelistic healing campaign and those who did not. Each author simply mentions the results and the effectiveness. So we have no reason to believe that even Simon and Judas were unsuccessful ministering in Jesus' name. And that was also in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry, in the earlier days of following him. So they all may well have still been harboring the belief that Jesus would deliver them from the Roman oppression. I imagine they were even pleasingly shocked when Jesus displayed his one moment of zealous indignation. It's there in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let's turn there for a moment. John, chapter 2. In verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money, and Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me." Zeal for God's house. So they were probably thinking, "Oh yeah, here we go. Finally, someone's gonna clean house." Now, Simon the Zealot, man, he'd have been tweeting that moment to all his zealot friends. Both of these moments were early on, though, the two by two ministry and the cleansing of the temple. Once it had become clear that Jesus had no intention of enacting a military or political overthrow, he actually lost the vast majority of his early following masses. His own disciples also would have had a crisis of affinity as the burgeoning reality of Jesus' actual intent crashed into their inflated expectations. Jesus was getting more and more insistent that his overthrow was an overthrow of love, actually taking no notice of the current political climate, who did or didn't wield political power. The kingdom of God apparently was apolitical. Remember, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. It's almost as if Jesus can't be bothered by worrying over who is in or out of earthly seats of power, and he expected his followers to be similarly focused above such matters. So his disciples too faced the same choice as so many who abandoned Jesus. And I can easily imagine this crisis hit Simon between the eyes more passionately than any other. I can imagine him struggling to reconcile between his former ways and the revolution that was occurring in his heart. Can you imagine the passionately zealous Simon suffering through this transformation as he realizes how devastatingly wrong he has been in his misplaced zeal for God? And Simon makes his choice. He chooses Jesus. Judas Iscariot also made his choice. He chose to betray Jesus. Like so many things, zeal can produce positive, but we can also cross the line so quickly into something else when we take our focus off Jesus. I fear there are many in our nation, Christ followers, who are skirting that line right now. They are letting their indignation over the direction of our country, the direction we're being led, distract them from their primary focus, which ought to be the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm not advocating for a hands-off, laissez-faire approach to involvement, but there are many who spend more time listening at the feed of the news, the bloggers, the YouTube channels, even listening to so-called prophets, than they do to Jesus and his word. There are some who spend more time recounting and rehashing the actions of our current president than they do sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. They seem more concerned about which side of a political aisle others are on than which side of eternity they will spend. Simon the Zealot walked on the wrong side of that line for years, then was invited by Jesus to cross over. And I'm certain he was tempted to cross back, to take up arms once again to advance his own vision of national and religious and societal purity. But in the end, Simon let his heart be transformed by the grace, the love, and the power of Jesus. When I think of Simon's example and how we can apply it in our own lives and our followership of Jesus, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 7, Paul actually refers back to his first letter to them, a very difficult letter for them to receive, no doubt, because Paul was essentially overturning some of their own tables. And they could have received Paul's stark, unyielding correction. They could have hardened themselves to his admonitions, refused to comply, maybe even turned on Paul and abandoned the way of Jesus altogether. But they didn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, "I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right." The Corinthian believers used the occasion of their passionate suffering, their indignation, and they leveraged it forward in faith. They didn't become so enraged and incensed as to lose sight of Jesus. Instead, they listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit and followed where he was leading them. You and I, we have the same choices today. We can let our anger and indignation harden us or motivate us. It can drive us toward trust, or it can drive us away from Jesus and his ways. I pray we look around us, listen carefully, and discern how Jesus would have us stand for what is true without dishonoring his name. Can I end our time today by praying for all of us? We have tumultuous times. We're living in the midst of just a bunch of stuff. It's hard. Those of us who claim Christ, it's hard. The temptation is always there to grab our proverbial pitchforks and torches and just tear some stuff down in our anger. But we need to make sure, is that Jesus asking us to do that? Or is that just our anger? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that in every situation, in every circumstance, in every season, in every age, you are there to lead us. That even in the midst of injustice, unfairness, even in the midst of depravity, moral decay, you have not thrown up your hands. So, Lord, lead us to lean into you, to find our leadership in you. Holy Spirit, draw us closer to the heart of Jesus, especially in those moments when we are tempted, like the zealots, to tear some things down. Lord Jesus, our strength is in you. Our kingdom belongs to you. Our citizenship is first and foremost in your kingdom. I pray that we act as citizens of honor in your kingdom. Lord, as we do stand for righteousness, as we do stand for truth, as we do compassionately come alongside those who suffer injustice, help us to do so righteously, correctly, with dignity and honor, with an unyielding strength, born not of our own confidence, but born of your word. Lord, in this time, let your people be known for their true zeal that is humble, that is powerful, that is like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on behalf of our Catalyst Church family, I want to thank you for taking the time to study today. Join us next week as we actually close out this first follower series with a final disciple that we're going to study, and that's Thomas the Sincere. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord.